Praise the Lord, Bridgeway. I said, praise the Lord, Bridgeway.
Praise the Lord.
One more for the Holy Spirit, all right? Praise the Lord, Bridgeway.
Praise the Lord.
Well, if I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Will Eastham, and I'm so grateful to get to serve as a pastoral resident here at Bridgeway. And whether you're joining us today online or whether you're in the house, I just want to say welcome. It's so good to be in the house and in the presence of God together, isn't it? I want to start by thanking Dr. Anderson and the elders just for their covering and for this invitation to share God's word with you today. But before we open God's word together, I also want to give you a quick update on the Gracism Academy for Young Leaders that I've been co-leading with our CFO, Tim Samuel. Maybe you remember about a year ago today, in January, Dr. Anderson mentioned that we were going to be launching this academy. Well, we actually just completed our first official year, our pioneer class of 13 diverse young adults between the ages of 18 to 28, all successfully graduated and earned their certificate of completion. So let's give it up for our pioneer class of 2022. We had some incredible experiences together, a lot of great learning and spiritual formation that occurred. But rather than me telling you about it, I want to be able to actually invite two of our students, two of our alumni, to come and share their experiences with you so that we can celebrate with them in the transforming work that God has done. So I'm going to have Kyle Rodriguez and Ifoma Izimako share just share a little bit about your experience in the academy and the impact it's had on you.
Absolutely. Thank you, and good morning, Bridgeway. First of all, I just want to take this opportunity to say thank you to my pastor, Dr. Anderson, for Will Eastham, for Tim Samuels, and for everyone else that has contributed to make this program possible. Thank you, Bridgeway. The Gracism Academy has been nothing short of transformative, but before I go into that, I just wanted to share with you a little bit of my story. Is that okay? I wanted to share my story, where it begins in Israel, Tel Aviv, Israel, where I was born and raised, and where many Filipinos make up the largest immigrant group in Israel, and my parents were one of them. Fast forward to age 10, 2004, we were pushed out of Israel and the Middle East due to the growing violence in that region. And with the grace of God, with the help of a Jewish family, they were able to help us start a new life here in America. And fast forward, with the grace of God, his steadfast love, we were naturalized as U.S. citizens just last year. The Gracism Academy has given me a new life, and it's given me a new lens in how I understand my story by putting it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it was enjoyable. In many ways, it challenged me. It challenged my preconceived notions and perceptions and prejudices that I didn't even know I had. But more importantly, it gave me the courage as a gracist to stand in honor for those who are marginalized. Thank you.
Thank you, Kyle. Happy Sunday, everyone. My name is Ifoma Izimako, and I'm a proud alumna of the Gracism Academy. As a member of the Pioneer class, I am extremely grateful for this opportunity and want to acknowledge the amazing job my teachers, Will Eastham and Tim Samuel, have done. While attending the academy, I found myself actually enjoying waking up early to learn with my peers. After every class, I came back home with a better perspective on how to live my life according to Christ. As a young adult growing up in the world, it's sometimes hard to navigate life and walk on the right path. Since joining the academy, I have learned various practices that I can easily apply to my everyday routine. From silent prayer to listening without interrupting, I've adopted habits I plan to continue using my entire life. As a young leader in my community, people tend to look up to me, especially the younger generation. This academy has allowed me to hone in on my unique leadership skills and not only use them, but sharpen them. Every day, I strive to be a positive influence, and with the help of the Gracism Academy, I now know that I am more than capable of doing so. I had mixed emotions about our last class, and now it's over. I was sad because I felt like this part of my life had ended, but also excited for what God has in store for us next. I walked into the academy by myself and came out with a lifelong spiritual family. I would like to thank Dr. David Anderson and the Bridgeway community. Without you guys, this would not and could not be possible. Thank you.
Let's give it up for Kyle, Ifoma, and the rest of our 2022 class. Thank you all so much for sharing your stories. Thank you for being willing to be a part of this academy. And truly, with leaders like you two and the other 11 alumni of our academy, I really believe that the future of our church, the future of our country, the future of our world is looking really, really bright. So thank you so much again for being willing to share and for being willing to come on this journey with us. Let's give it up for Kyle and Ifoma again. You all can go ahead and take your seats. So the Academy is a cohort for 18 to 28-year-olds that exists to build into the next generation of leaders and artists right here at Bridgeway. And we do this by equipping you with the gifts and the abilities, the principles and the practices to leverage the networks that God's given to you, the voice God's given to you, to work for justice and reconciliation right where you are. And so if you are interested in applying to be a part of our 2023 Gracism Academy class, I'd encourage you to apply now. So our school year begins January 14th. That's when we launch. And the registration for our 2023 class actually closes this next Tuesday, so December 20th. So if you're between the ages of 18 to 28, if you're looking to grow in your relationship with Christ, if you're looking to grow in your own leadership potential with a bunch of other diverse, like-minded, driven young Christian leaders, I'd encourage you to apply today. And I'll just mention that the tuition is $1,000, but to keep it affordable, and because of the incredible generosity of our church, every single student who gets accepted into the program receives an $800 scholarship. So I just want to say, give it up for yourself, Bridgeway. It is truly incredible to be a part of a church that believes in raising up the next generation of leaders and artists. It's truly a privilege. And if you're interested and if you're going to be in the Columbia area today, there's going to be an info meeting right after the 9:45 service. So around 11:20, we're going to meet in classroom K here at the Columbia campus. Some of our alumni are going to be here, and they're going to share a little bit more about their experience, just like Kyle and Ifoma did, so you can get an idea of what you can expect and take some next steps to apply. Last week, Pastor Heiliger opened up a mini-series that I'll be closing out today entitled Make It Better by Healing. And he preached a message on healing together. How many of you were challenged and encouraged by that powerful word that Pastor Heiliger gave? Let's give it up for him and for the word that God spoke through him. I'm honored to share a follow-up message with you today on the God who heals with us. The God who heals with us. Before we get into God's word, let's bow together for a short word of prayer. We pray that you would come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you are so much more ready to meet with us than we are to meet with you. And we come here knowing that we need a word from you. Knowing that we need to see you at work, to see what you're doing, and to be given the strength and the courage to join you in the work that you have for us of helping to make it better. We ask that you would give us the ears to hear today the word that you want to speak to each of us individually and to our church as a body. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So for hundreds of years, Christians all over the world have been celebrating the 4 weeks leading up to the birth of Jesus. And, you know, traditionally this span of time has been called Advent, which in Latin means the coming, and was itself a translation of the Greek word parousia, which is used all throughout the New Testament to speak about the appearing or the coming of Christ, especially his first appearing and his second appearing, when he will come to bring justice on the earth and to make all things new. And this is a time when followers of Jesus devote themselves to watching and waiting. So we enter into the experience of the rest of our spiritual ancestors before us, before the first coming of Christ, who waited for hundreds and hundreds of years watching for the Messiah to come. Even as we 21st century followers of Jesus who live between his first and second coming, watch and wait for him to come again and make all things new. And I don't know about you. Maybe you're a little bit holier than I am, a little more sanctified than I am, but I'm pretty horrible at watching and waiting. I'm pretty bad, especially at watching, you know, at looking for things. So my wife will say to me, you know, hey, can you run downstairs and, you know, grab the crock pot from the basement? I'll be like, sure. So I'll pop down there, look around for like 5 minutes, come back up, say, hey, that's so weird. I couldn't find it down there. And she'll be like, do I need to go down and look? I'm like, no, I got it. So I'll pop back down, look around again. I'm like, yeah, you know what? I don't know what she's talking about. I don't think that the crock pot's down here. And she'll say, let me go look. And in less than 5 minutes, we walk down there together, and she's like, this crock pot? I'm like, oh my gosh, I swore that I looked and I didn't see it. Anybody else here horrible at looking for things? Anybody else horrible at waiting? Your impatience, you know, anytime you have to wait, whether you're waiting for a package to come, you're waiting for an email from somebody that you've been waiting to hear from to come through, you find yourself just getting antsy and agitated and hitting the refresh button on your email. You know, it doesn't really feel comfortable or rewarding for us to watch and wait, which is why I think so many of us struggle with this. I know for me, it's easier for me to just tune out and to turn my attention to something else, something that might be a little bit more instantly gratifying than watching and waiting. And I mean, we can be honest here. This is church, right? There's a lot of interesting, gratifying things, a lot of distractions that we could turn our attention to. You know, you can plug in to your favorite video game, or you could hop on your Peloton if you're a healthy person. You could open your phone, you know, and read a really interesting article. You could scroll through social media. And if you, you know, really just felt like getting angry and depressed, you could turn on the news. You know, for some of us, you know, maybe we try and escape watching and waiting. We try and escape just the messiness and the mundane of life in less, maybe less healthy, more self-medicating ways. By just pouring that extra glass of whiskey at the end of the night to kind of take the edge off. Scrolling the internet for porn. Or even excess shopping. Just getting that brief little thrill of finding the right jacket or finding the right pair of shoes and spending money you know you don't have, but you're excited to get that package in the mail. With all the pain and the suffering in this world, you know, with all the complexity in our families, in our communities, in our culture, our political environment, our workplaces, even our own emotional lives and our life with God, it's so tempting to just check out or grow cynical, right? To become cynical and calloused, just sort of as a way of buffering ourselves from disappointment, from stress, from anxiety. We'd rather look for an escape hatch from reality than deal with the complex and the boring aspects of real life. But you know, one of the core claims of Christianity is that God actually chose to take on flesh. That God made the decision to enter into the murky, into the messy, into the mundane aspects of human reality, of the life that you and I live every single day. He entered into the mixed up relationships and situations of this world. And as we keep looking for escape hatches from reality, as we keep looking for distractions from the messiness of our life, the living God keeps coming to meet ordinary people like you and me again and again in surprising and unexpected and redemptive ways. So rather than checking out or growing cynical, the living God calls us to stay connected with him, to stay connected to one another in the messy and in the uncomfortable. He wants us to actually see what it is that he's doing in the world and in our lives so that we can join him in his work of healing. This is God's invitation for Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, in our scripture passage for today. And this is his invitation for each of us as we watch and wait for him in this Christmas Advent season. So if you've got your copy of the scriptures with you, you can open with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. If you don't, no worries. We're going to have the scripture up on the screen for you. You could just follow along with us. But let's encounter with Joseph, the God who meets us while we're afraid, the God who helps us see Jesus, and the God who lets us see what he's doing. He lets us see what he's doing and where he's working. We'll start in verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So in Joseph and Mary's culture, which is, you know, just a little bit different from, you know, 21st century culture, the marriage pledge was more than just sort of our modern form of engagement. It was actually more of a legal binding contract. It was more of a marriage in that sense, that you could only really break it by death or by divorce. And, you know, I mean, engagements are pretty public now anyway. Sometimes people get engaged privately. But in Joseph and Mary's culture, to enter into a marriage pledge together was a huge social experience. It was something that was celebrated by your culture. Everyone in your community would have known that you were pledged to be married together. And it was a big deal. People would have celebrated with you. And for many people, like Mary and Joseph, living in first century Jewish culture, unlike us today, you know, you couldn't just pick up and move to another town. These were people that they were spending their entire lives with. They were in the nitty-gritty of each other's lives together. Everyone would have known about their pledge to be married. So you don't have to live in the first century to understand what Joseph was feeling when he got news like this. We might not understand marriage in the same way Mary and Joseph did, but you really don't have to live in the first century to understand how Joseph felt when he received news like this. Because you've received news that made your heart sink, haven't you? You know, you pick up the phone, and as soon as you hear that person's voice on the other line, you just get that pit in your stomach. You know something's up. Your heart starts racing, your brain gets fuzzy, your jaw clenches up. I mean, most of us, you know, if we were in Joseph's shoes, you know, we would have just assumed, you know, the only logical conclusion was that Mary got pregnant by another man. Joseph's like, I know it's not me, right? This was before they came together. So has my fiance, my almost wife, been unfaithful to me? And now is lying to my face? And even if Joseph wanted to believe Mary, if he wanted to believe her when she said that this was a child miraculously conceived from the Holy Spirit, I can imagine that Joseph would have felt just totally overwhelmed by all the uncertainties of what this would mean for their future life together. When word gets out, nobody would believe their story. He could lose business as a carpenter. And some of you who own small businesses know what a damage to your reputation can do to your small business. It would bring shame on his family and maybe create awkward relational dynamics where if his parents didn't agree with him staying with Mary, they would exclude him from the life of their family and the resources of their family. And if he adopted Mary's child as his own, that son would have first claim to his family name and to his family inheritance, even though that child doesn't have a trace of Joseph's DNA. To stay with Mary, to stay connected to Mary, would be costly for Joseph. And you know, Matthew doesn't give us a large window into Joseph's emotional process here, what it is exactly that he's thinking and feeling. But we know from verse 20 that Joseph was afraid. Joseph was afraid. And how many of you know that as human beings, we have something that's called a fight or flight instinct? So that when we feel threatened, when we feel afraid, we tend to do one of three things. We either try and attack the problem, right? Like, let's just solve whatever it is that we think the problem is. Let's met it out. Let's get it fixed so this threat is no longer on the table. Or we attack the person who we blame for the problem, right? We view the person as the problem. So we've got to set them straight. We've got to remove them from our lives. We've got to figure out how to fix this problem person. Or we can sort of just run away and hide, right, so that we don't have to deal with the problem, the messiness of the problem that feels so threatening to us. So Joseph's in a tight spot. His fight or flight instinct has been triggered. And according to the culture of Joseph's day, you know, marital unfaithfulness could be punished by death. So although he's afraid of what it will cost him to stay with Mary, the social consequences that he might face, he knows if he goes public, you know, if he throws her under the bus and says, hey, my wife has been unfaithful. I didn't know anything about this. I'm the one who's been betrayed. He's not only going to expose her to public shame, which would break his heart, but he's potentially exposing her to death. So how does Joseph respond? How would you respond? Look with me at verse 19. It tells us, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph has prayed. He's studied the scriptures for guidance. He's ruminated and gone through all the different scenarios in his head. He's used the best decision-making skills that he believes God's given him. And he's resolved on what he's going to do. He's got an honest doubt. And if I'm honest, this is one of those verses that haunts me. Because Joseph is doing his best. He's trying as hard as he possibly can to do the right thing. And he's still about to miss what God's doing. Look with me, though, at how God meets Joseph while he's afraid, and how he calls him to stay connected, how he calls him to stay connected to God and God's purposes in the world, and how he calls him to stay connected to Mary. Check out verse 20. It says, but after he had considered this, after he'd made his mind up and was resolved, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we see in God's incredible grace, the way that he comes to Joseph, is he comes to him and he meets him while he's afraid. He comes to Joseph and he meets him while he's afraid. And you know, I think it's so fascinating that God speaks to Joseph in a dream. So God didn't speak to Mary in a dream. He spoke to Mary directly, right? He just appeared in her living room, right? Through an angel. And Mary, you know, it's fascinating to say too, unlike Joseph, Mary didn't really have a whole lot of trouble getting on board, right? Joseph, the man in the situation, not to throw men under the bus, he was struggling a little bit, right? Mary had some process questions like, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Which is a fair question. But as soon as God told her, she's like, great, I'm on board. Let it be to me as according to your word. Joseph's struggling a little bit more. And God doesn't speak to Joseph directly, but he speaks to him in a lucid dream. I think it's fascinating that Joseph doesn't hear from God while he's anxiously ruminating. While he's anxiously poring over the scriptures and praying, as important as those things are and were to Joseph's discernment process, he hears from God while he's afraid, but he hears from him when he's at rest. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright notes this, and I think it's an incredible observation. We usually have to slow down to catch up with God. It's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? We usually have to slow down to catch up with God and what God's doing in the world. And God meets Joseph while he's afraid, but he meets him when he's at rest. And I don't know about you, but I don't tend to hear from God the clearest when I'm anxiously ruminating. Do you? That's not when God's voice tends to break through in its clearest and most compelling form. God meets Joseph while he's afraid, but when he's at rest. And I think it's just so funny that Joseph's been trying so hard to discern what God wants him to do, and as soon as he finally goes to sleep, God's like, all right, great, now I've got access to you. It's in a dream that he says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Those words that Joseph needs to hear to calm his nervous system that's in fight or flight mode, do not be afraid, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is what I'm doing. You know, one way, practically, that we can give God access to ourselves, even while we're afraid, is to practice regular times of silence and stillness before him. And this can be as short as 2 minutes. In fact, you know, in our emotionally healthy spirituality class for Wednesday Night Alive that some of you might have been a part of, we actually opened and closed every single class with 2 minutes of silence and stillness before God. And it was incredible for me to hear that out of all the takeaways that people had from that class, one of the most profound for each of them was just that practice of silence and stillness before God. Before opening scripture, before seeking to hear from him, just being with him, giving him full access to ourselves and to our attention. And you know, there are advertising agencies and people who create algorithms who work around the clock to figure out how to get our attention, because your and my attention is a commodity. People make money off of our attention. So as we think about a gift that we could give to the Lord this Christmas, what about giving God the gift of costly presence? Giving him access to your attention through practicing silence and stillness before him. Just being with him. When we're afraid, our minds and our hearts, they get cluttered, don't they? And what happens is that our vision starts to get really narrow, and fear wants to start making decisions for us. Fear's like, okay, you can't see that well, just let me drive. So silence and stillness, you know, it's not intended to empty our minds like in a new age kind of way, but it does create space for the Lord to meet us. It helps get our minds and our beings uncluttered while we're afraid so that God has access to us and he can come and meet us just like he met Joseph. And what was it that God revealed to him once he had his attention? He meets him while he's afraid, and what is it that he reveals to him? Look with me again at verses 20 and 21. This is incredible. So an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." God helps Joseph see Jesus. Did you notice how he helps him see Jesus in this passage? You know, before my family moved back to Maryland, where I'm originally from, grew up in this church, but went off to Chicago for about 9 years to study at Moody Bible Institute, then at North Park Seminary. And, you know, Catherine and I had just had our first child. You know, I was about to finally graduate from seminary with my master's degree. And a job that I really thought that I was going to get, ended up falling through at the last minute. And a few months after that, I was told by the university that we'd actually need to move out of our on-campus housing as soon as we graduated. I thought we'd have maybe a year after that to find a new place. So I was stressed. I mean, I was discouraged. I was, you know, kind of angry. And I was afraid. And, you know, I was sharing all of this with one of my mentors. And I'll never forget what it was that he said to me. He took a pause and he said, "Will, fear is looking into the future and not seeing Jesus." Amen. Fear is what happens when you take a long, anxious look into your future, but you don't see Jesus there. The angel of the Lord came to Joseph, and when he came to Joseph, Joseph had been looking long and hard into his future, but he wasn't seeing Jesus there. He was seeing his own broken hopes for his relationship with Mary. He was seeing his shattered expectations of what he thought their life as a married couple would look like. He could see clearly what he thought was unfaithfulness on the part of Mary, but he didn't see the presence of Jesus at work through the Holy Spirit. What he didn't see was the healing of the world hidden in Mary's belly. The same Mary that he planned to divorce was chosen by God to deliver his deliverer. And when we don't see the presence of Jesus at work in our lives, we're tempted to get discouraged. But I also want to point out that when we don't see the presence of Jesus at work in other people's lives, we're tempted to damn, dismiss, and divorce ourselves from them, sometimes even in the name of God. I mean, we've seen so much of this the last few years, haven't we? Families torn apart, churches torn apart over politics, over value differences. Friends, it's a spiritual discipline for us to watch and wait, to stay connected, and to look for traces of Jesus, even in those we disagree with or we just don't understand. I love how the Christian psychologist David G. Benner puts it. He puts it this way: cultivate the spiritual habit of looking through spirit-filled eyes at those you encounter and watching for Jesus. Recall that he said he's there, particularly in those most broken and least likely to be suspected of bearing the Christ within their being. Watching for the presence of God in others will change the way you relate to them as you begin to see yourself surrounded by bearers of our Lord's presence in the world. You know, God called Joseph to be a messenger and a companion of encouragement and covering for Mary as she fulfilled the mission that God had for her in bringing the Messiah into the world and raising him. But even Joseph needed a messenger from God to help him see Jesus. You know, that's how it worked in the first family of Jesus. Joseph's called to be Mary's messenger and companion of peace and covering and encouragement. But Joseph himself needs a divine messenger of encouragement, of peace, of covering from God. And I think that's how it's intended to work in the family of Jesus today, in the church. That's the genius of God's multi-ethnic community where each members say to each other, I need you. Even as we comfort others, someone else is there to empathize and encourage us in our pain and in our need. And you know, we can roll our eyes when people quote the scripture that says, you know, do not forsake meeting together. But what if we remembered the reason that it gives? Because we need help seeing Jesus. We need one another to walk alongside of us as we walk alongside them, helping one another see Jesus, the healer, at work. You know, we usually struggle to see the signs of God's healing at work in our own lives. We can see it maybe more easily in other people's lives. We need someone else to help see Jesus for us, to point out where they see him working, because this is what builds our faith. So as we head into 2023, can you make a commitment with me? Let's choose to not forsake meeting together. Practically, we can heal with others by being messengers of encouragement. You know, that word angel really just is the word messenger. A divine messenger from the throne room of God, but it can also refer to human messengers. We need messengers of encouragement ourselves, but God also calls us to be messengers of encouragement to others. What if, rather than distancing ourselves from people in their discouragement and their despair and their pain, what if we actually deepened our solidarity with them as a compassionate presence? As a messenger of encouragement. Who in your life right now needs an angel, a messenger of divine encouragement amidst their fears? If you can't think of anyone, I'd encourage you to join a life group in 2023. And if you can't find a life group that works with your schedule, maybe prayerfully consider starting one. You know, a core value of our church is growth, moving to God and moving with God. And growth happens really well through groups, small groups of trusted believers who come alongside one another and help each other see Jesus. It was through fellow believers, messengers of wisdom and encouragement, that Catherine and I saw Jesus in the midst of all that transition and disappointment, actually leading us back home to Maryland and back to our first church home of Bridgeway. How is God calling you to come alongside someone, anyone in your life, as an angel, a messenger of encouragement? And this really is the third observation I want us to see in the way in which God comes to Joseph. God meets Joseph while he's afraid. He helps him see Jesus. But finally, he lets Joseph see how he's working. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. It says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God lets Joseph see how he's working. Because in our flesh, we can't always see it. We need God to help us. Give us the eyes of faith to see the counterintuitive, upside-down way that his kingdom comes in this earth. Because who would have expected that God's definitive answer to thousands of years of prayer, of watching and waiting and wailing, would be a 7-pound, 6-ounce Hebrew baby? Who would have thought that the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty creator of heaven and earth with us would be with dark hair and brown eyes, with a soft spot on the crown of his head, like all newborn babies have, with tiny little tear ducts that well up with tears as they cry for food and for comfort, with little hands and tiny fingernails that will bleed for the world they formed. This was not how Joseph was expecting Messiah to come. He did not expect the healing of his people, of his heritage, of the whole human family to come in such a small, vulnerable, unexpected way. He was not expecting the Lord of heaven's armies to heal our brokenness by being broken, to give us wisdom through the foolishness of preaching, to save us from our sins by becoming sin for us, breaking its power and opening a pathway to reconciliation with God. I mean, who would have thought that this is how God would choose to work? But this is how God works. My brothers and sisters, this is grace. This is how God's grace tends to show up in our lives too, isn't it? Sometimes it's in the big stuff, the kind of stuff we could see and expect. But usually it's just in the midst of the messy and the complex and the mundane. It's the small acts of costly sacrificial love that others make for us that allow us to see that God sees us, that God's still at work in our world. You know, it's someone who greets you after church and asks you intentional questions about your week. It's someone with a totally different political outlook than you, empathizing with you in your pain and in your fears over a controversial policy, even if they deeply, deeply disagree. It's a community of neighbors who rearrange their schedules to support your family when your spouse gets deployed for military service. You know, it's someone with more social capital than you, who leverages their access, their reputation, their networks and resources to help get you a much-needed job interview. Once we see the scandal of grace, once we see how God heals by coming alongside the sick and hurting and the broken, by taking the path of closest contact, how can we not follow Jesus in doing the same? You know, it doesn't mean that we don't have bad days. It doesn't mean that we don't have our own boundaries and limitations. But what will happen over time, if we let it, is that the beauty of the gospel increases our capacity to love as we see more and more clearly the ways in which God works out his healing purposes in our lives. So at this point, Joseph may not have had, you know, all the answers that he wanted from God, right? He doesn't have, you know, the guarantees that he's not going to lose business. He doesn't have the guarantees that he's not going to lose social capital and standing in his community. He doesn't have the guarantees that his family is not going to turn their back on him, that he's not going to have to suffer because of this. But he still gives God his yes. He still gives God his yes, because God has met him in his fear. He's shown him Jesus, and he's let Joseph see how he's working. And this is enough for Joseph to say yes. We see this in verse 24. He doesn't say yes with his lips. We actually have no recorded words or statements of Joseph in Scripture. All we have are his actions. And that's enough. Look at how he gives his yes with his life. In verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. and took Mary home as his wife. Verse 25, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to his son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Wow. This is God's sovereign work of healing. Right? This is grace, and we receive it by grace. He invites us to join him in his work by grace, not because of our own worthiness. This is not the kind of healing we could accomplish by our own direct efforts, by just putting our shoulder to it. But God has a real role for Joseph to play, like a real defining role. And even though he was afraid and doubtful, he gives God his yes. Might have been a hesitant yes, might have been a reluctant yes, but Joseph obeys. He adopts the Son of God as his own son and gives him the name Jesus, just as the Lord commanded. You know, our greatest contributions to make things better in our generation, you know, they usually aren't through huge, spectacular acts of heroism or generosity. Usually it's just saying yes to small, consistent, but costly invitations from God to love other people well. To stay connected to God, to stay connected to one another, and to stay connected to God's purposes in the world when we'd rather just check out or grow calloused and cynical. So I want to ask you today, if you could see the signs of Jesus at work in your life, if God met you while you were afraid, if he helped you to see Jesus, and if he showed you how he's working, how would that free you to join God in what he's doing? Are there any specific ways that you would say yes to God? Are there any people in your life you could come alongside as an angel, as a messenger of divine compassion and comfort? God had a real role for Joseph to play in making all things new. And he has a real role, a real defining role for you. So let's join the God who heals with us by saying to one another, I will heal with you. Amen and amen.